reward are you seeking? Whose reward are you seeking? I like to start with a question, just to prompt your thinking. Here's a question for you to ponder. Just, I won't make you raise your hands. You don't have to out yourself which one you think is the right answer. But which of the following two people would you say is the better follower of Jesus? Which person is more in line with what Jesus teaches? First person, a follower of Jesus who does what God commands because God promises them a reward for doing it. Or the second person is a follower of Jesus who does what God commands simply because God commanded it. Which of those two do you think is a better follower of Jesus? Which one is more in line with what Jesus teaches? When I was younger, my grandpa, Grandpa Peterson, he used to ask us to do something for him, and we'd always ask him, what will you pay me? And he'd say, when I was your age, I was good for nothing. And, you know, he's making a joke, because if you're good for nothing, then you're not good for anything. But he was meaning to say, like, you know, when I was your age, I was good. Nobody had to pay me to do something that I should do. But unfortunately, his great humor was lost on us as young kids. We didn't think it was funny. We just wanted to get paid. But my guess is that many of you, maybe most of you, I don't know, would say the second person of the two I mentioned, the second person is the one who is a better follower of Jesus, the one who simply does what God commands because God commanded it, not because they're expecting a reward from God that he promised. But what I want you to see in the passage we're going to look at today is not only is Jesus okay with you walking in obedience because God promises you a reward, but that Jesus actually wants you to be motivated by the promise of reward. Just to give a little context, so thus far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has explained the characteristics that'll mark out those in the kingdom of God. He's called us, his followers, light of the world, the salt of the earth. He said he came to fulfill the law, and Luke did a good job of explaining that last week. What does that mean, that Jesus came to fulfill the law? He warned us that our righteousness needs to be even surpass that of the Pharisees, be unlike that of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. And then he went on to explain just the true meaning of God's law and the application of God's law. And now because Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and through faith in him, we're forgiven our sin, and we've been given his perfect obedience as a gift. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, not just in what it pointed to him, but he perfectly obeyed it on our behalf, and we've been given that as a gift through faith in him. So now we're freed from condemnation, from sin, and we are free from sin's power in our lives to obey. And I think the line from the great hymn that captures it really well is, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure." That's what Jesus does for us. He saves us from God's just condemnation, and he saves us from the power of sin in our lives so that we have the ability now by his grace to live it out. So anybody who has been forgiven by Jesus and is following Jesus has the responsibility and the privilege to live a life of holiness. And as we seek to do this, Jesus has some warnings and some encouragements about how to do this and what we're going to look at today. So before we read the passage, let me pray. Father, you said of your Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Jesus, we know that often when you would speak and when you were done giving this sermon, people were amazed, they were astonished at your teaching. Lord, I pray that we would hear your Son today. You are the great shepherd. You feed your sheep. God, I just bring a couple loaves and some fish, but you have to multiply it here. It's not enough to feed even one person here without you blessing it. And so I pray, Father, that you would just bless your word. We would hear your Son as he teaches us how to obey you, how to walk with you, how to practice righteousness in a way that pleases you, our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then I'm going to skip to verses 16 through 18. Luke next week is going to go into the Lord's Prayer and more about what does Jesus teach specifically about prayer, but I just want you to feel the flow of the three different examples Jesus gives in relation to what he's teaching here. So I'm going to skip verses 7 through 15. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and then 16 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In some ways, I feel like the way Jesus teaches it and the way he repeats it, it's almost so clear, maybe he doesn't even need explanation. It's pretty clear what he's doing. But remember, he's teaching this to his disciples, those that are following him, committed to following him. If you wouldn't count yourself a disciple, if you're just coming here, visiting, not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, the crowds listen to Jesus, so you're welcome to listen too. Maybe this will give you an idea of what Jesus is like and what his followers are supposed to practice, what their obedience to God is supposed to look like. So, does God expect us, as my grandpa would say, to be good for nothing? Does Jesus encourage his disciples to be good just because you should? Is that what Jesus teaches? Verse 1 is just a summary of what Jesus is teaching in this passage. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's essentially his thesis statement of what he's teaching here. And then he gives three examples that illustrate it. So if you take nothing else away from this, just hear this. It's bad to be motivated by a reward that Jesus forbids, and it's good to be motivated by a reward that Jesus promises. Jesus unashamedly seeks to motivate you, if you are his disciple, to do what is right with the promise of a good reward from your good heavenly Father. If you hear nothing else, I think that's, in short, what Jesus is teaching here. And as we look at the three examples, giving, prayer, and fasting, you'll see they all have a really similar structure. It says, when you do some practice, some godly practice, don't do it so that you'll be seen by others, because then you'll have already received your reward. But when you do that practice, do it so that only your Father sees, and he will reward you. So Jesus is first, he's sternly warning us not to give or pray or fast for the reward of being seen, praised, thought well of by people. But Jesus is also unashamedly motivating us to give, pray, and fast with the promise of being seen by our Father and being rewarded by him. That's really clear. That's why Jesus repeats it three times with three different examples. He wants there to be no question in our minds, and we who are Jesus' disciples, no question in our minds that God wants nothing to do with good acts done for the sake of looking good to other people. And Jesus wants there to be no question in our minds that God delights in good acts done only for him, and that God delights to reward his children. He wants us to remember this so that we won't be tempted to settle for a lesser reward. And this kind of obedience, the kind of walking with God that Jesus is talking about here, it stands really in stark contrast to the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and Pharisees. Let me read to you just a couple other verses from Matthew, where Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the kind of righteousness, quote-unquote, that they would practice. Matthew 23, verse 5, he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They did all this righteousness to be seen by other people. That's why they did what they did. Or Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8. "You, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" So there's a word in there you see Jesus used to describe people like this. You didn't want to get called this by Jesus. If you just go and you search this word in the New Testament and find all the places that Jesus uses it, he reserved this word for peoples whose hearts and actions he hated. Jesus was a hater. He hated certain things. He hated this kind of righteousness. He's not a fan at all of these types of people. You did not want to be called this by Jesus. And this is the word, probably it's the number one reason people often give for the reason they leave the church. Whether the accusation is true or not, this is universally acknowledged. Nobody likes this kind of person. And the word is hypocrite. Nobody wears that badge as a badge of honor. I'm a hypocrite. People don't like hypocrites. Jesus did not like hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor. A hypocrite is a pretender. They pretend to have virtues. They want to look a certain way, but it's not really true in their heart. The heart is not in the deed. Their heart is not righteous. The heart is not loving God. The heart is not loving neighbor. It's doing what it does because it wants to be seen a certain way. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this word. I don't think he means to use, he doesn't say hypocrite, actor, play actor, because the people are merely play acting. You know, generally when a person is, you know, in a movie or a TV show or in a play, they know it's pretend. They're up there in front, they're playing a role, but when the lights come on, or turn off, I guess, they know they're not really a CIA agent or a brave knight slaying a dragon or whatever the role they're playing is. Real life hypocrites are more complex than that. There's probably a sense that how they act and speak, it's not truly who they are, but the sadness of it is that for the most part, they actually do believe they're acting godly. They really believe themselves to be godly. It's not just a show. For some people, maybe it's just a show, but likely for them, they really believed that they were godly. But it was really, in large part, just an act. But because Jesus so often is at odds with the religious leaders, it's easy for us just to only ever identify with the disciples. But the same sin that caused the scribes and the Pharisees to practice hypocritical worship, to honor God with their lips, to appear very righteous on the outside, but inside in their hearts, in that quiet, secret place where nobody's watching, nobody's giving praise or noticing how godly they are, they're spiritually bankrupt. That same sin, it resides in each of us, even if we're in Christ. It doesn't have ultimate power over us anymore by the grace of God, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't see these rebukes against the religious leaders and think these don't apply to us. That's why Jesus begins the section to the disciples with the word, beware. Beware. You know, I wouldn't, as you all leave here today, I wouldn't say to any of you, beware of lions when you go walk out of the building today, because there's no danger of that. But I might say, you know, as you drive home, beware. The roads are slippery. It's icy out there. The only reason I would say that is because you might slip and fall. It's a real possibility. So Jesus saying beware to the disciples here is because this is a possibility for us that we would do this. This is not just reserved for the religious hypocrites of the day. Be on your guard. So giving should be done out of a desire to love your neighbor and honor God with the money he's entrusted to you, not to show other people how generous you are and make them think highly of you. Prayer should be done with a spirit of dependence and a desire to commune with and receive from God as our Father and provider, not to impress others with how well you pray or how often you pray. And fasting should be done in a spirit of humility, an earnest prayer that God would help you, not because you want others to marvel at the great sacrifice you're willing to make for the sake of holiness. And I think we could think of lots of examples of how maybe we do some of these things. Maybe when you're praying in a group, you're mostly thinking of what are you going to pray next so you sound good. You're not listening to what anybody else is praying. You're thinking, what am I going to pray so I sound really spiritual? Or when you pray in a group, you don't sound anything like you sound when you pray in private. You sound really spiritual and really holy. Or maybe you refuse to pray in a group because you're afraid of sounding stupid, sounding immature, so you don't. Your pride gets in the way of praying in a group. Maybe when you go on a mission trip or you do some kind of charity work, you're mainly happy because of all the praise you get from people about what this wonderful thing you did and the pictures you post on social media and people say, what a good job. Or maybe you've done this. You post a picture of yourself reading your Bible at a coffee shop, and you're looking really good too, by the way, while you're sitting at this coffee shop, and you're saying, just me and Jesus time. You ever done that before? Or when someone you genuinely trust asks you, how are you doing? They're not just asking it in passing, like, how's it going? Good. You know, they're asking, how are you doing? And then you lie about how you're really doing because you don't want to appear a certain way. Or the main reason we serve at a church or in a ministry is because we like the feeling of importance and usefulness and respect that comes with it. I think examples abound. I won't go on, but in each of the examples Jesus gives here, the lesser reward is being seen by, praised by, being esteemed by people. Jesus knows we're motivated by desires. We all want something. The individuals in these examples, they want people to think they're spiritual, holy, and godly. And the interesting thing to me here is that Jesus says, if that's what you want, if you want to appear holy, godly, you will get it. You'll likely get it. If you want to appear that way, people will praise you and think, wow, you're so great. You'll get that reward, but that's all you'll get. You'll get nothing more. Jesus is offering us here a way to kill our hypocrisy and prove where our heart truly is. I even think about that just standing up here. It's dangerous, particularly, I think, for people in ministry. Dangerous for every believer, but for people that are in ministry and stand up front, it's easy. You want to appear a certain way, but it's easy because people will, you know, say, good job. Way to go. I think of, I don't know if any of you have ever listened to a sermon by Paul Washer. I feel like every year I need to listen to at least a couple of his sermons. That man has an amazing balance of fire and tenderness. But I would encourage you to just go listen to him sometime. But he tells a story about when he was traveling around as an itinerant preacher, and he preached at one church, and he got down from the pulpit, and the pastor search committee came up to him afterwards and said, we want you to be our new pastor. And he looked at them with kind of a smirk, and he said, are you out of your minds? And they said, why would you say that? And he said, you don't know anything about me. You don't know what I'm like with my wife. You don't know what I'm like with my kids. You have no idea what my life is like. All you know is that I speak well. The devil speaks well. Are you out of your minds? Our private lives, what we do in secret, that's what Jesus is getting at here. So Jesus is offering us a way to kill our hypocrisy and prove where our heart actually is. It's difficult to be a hypocrite when you give without telling anybody. It's difficult to be a hypocrite when you pray without anybody watching. It's really difficult to be a hypocrite when you give up eating simply so that you can seek God with more fervor. Doing things in secret helps drive out our hypocrisy. It helps us see the real reason why we're doing those things. It's difficult to act. It's difficult to play act when your only audience is God. It helps us see the real reason we're doing these things, especially when doing those things is costly to you. You know, giving costs you money, a sense of security. Prayer often costs you time, maybe sleep. Fasting costs you just the sense of comfort, hunger. My guess is that if you do those things, you'll find in yourself a desire to share that with somebody else. Let me tell you about this great time in prayer I had. Let me tell you how much I've been giving. It's hard to do that when only the person who knows is God. We tend to want acknowledgement from people more than we want it from God. Now, the incredible thing to me here is that Jesus doesn't just motivate us with negative motivation. He doesn't just say, don't do that because that displeases God. He could have stopped there, and maybe that would be helpful, but he's gracious and he's generous, like his Father is gracious and generous. He promises that your Father who sees you, when you do those things for him and him alone, he sees you and he will reward you. And if you can grow in your belief in that promise, your desire to tell everybody about your secret generosity, your secret prayer, your secret fasting, you'll find it diminishing because you believe more and more, my Father who sees me values this and he'll reward me. He's the one I'm seeking to please. And I think for many of us, this idea of being motivated for a reward, it maybe rubs us a little bit the wrong way. The bit about being hypocritical, that's okay. We don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, don't do it to be seen by others. But this idea of It's okay for me to be motivated to do something because God's going to reward me for it. That maybe rubs some of us the wrong way. Immanuel Kant, he was a philosopher back in the 1700s, he taught that you were only truly being good when you did a good thing out of a sense that it was morally right. But if you did it because your heart kind of inclined you to do it because you wanted to do it, or that there was some reward that came with it, then he said it wasn't good anymore. It's no longer good because you want to do it. It has to be good just because you say, I see it as objectively morally right, so I'm going to do it. And I think that mentality has probably creeped in to the way we think. Is that really biblical? Maybe you have in mind a person who hates doing good, but they're doing it simply because they get a reward promised to them. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind. If that's the negative reaction to have this idea, I think you're right. But if you think it's wrong to be motivated by the promise of a reward, I think you're wrong. And here's an analogy from Randy Alcorn that I think is helpful. Imagine my kids aren't able to do a great amount of work at this point. But imagine, as they get a little older, if I promise them, if you will help, you know, maybe if you wash the car today or you'll do all this yard work today, I will pay you $50 and I will take you out for dinner at the end of the day. Would I think it wrong if they were excited about that? No, I'm promising them a reward because I want them to want it. I want them to be motivated by it. I'm their generous dad, and I want to see them do some work and help me out, and I want to reward them for doing it. Now, if they refuse to do it unless I offer them a reward, that would be wrong. I don't want them to only do it because they're going to get something out of it. I want them to obey me because I'm their dad. But there's nothing wrong with wanting my kids to have a joyful expectation of something to come. And so God similarly is motivating us here that way. So I'm not saying it's wrong to ask somebody to do something without promising them a reward. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. But to expect a reward when it's been promised to you, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good, in fact, to be motivated by a reward that Jesus gives. And let's be really clear here, just so there's no misunderstanding. The reward Jesus is talking about here is not eternal life. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He says, your Father will reward you. The only people that can call God Father are his children, the people that are in his family. He's not motivating the disciples to obey God so they can get into God's family. He's saying, by nature of your faith in me, you're in God's family, so now obey, follow God, live like you're in the family, because you are. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. They practice righteousness because they're in God's family, not to get in God's family. So they feel the freedom just to love God, love their neighbor. That's their motivation. They're not trying to be forgiven or go to heaven someday. They're doing good. They're not doing good to earn God's grace. They're doing these good things because of God's grace, and it's empowered by God's grace. One verse I think that helpfully illustrates this, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So Paul was saved by grace, and all the good that he does, he's working super hard as a missionary, growing his knowledge of God. He's working really hard, but he says, that's the grace of God too in my life. And I like this quote from John Piper. He says, good deeds do not pay back grace. They borrow more grace. It's not that you're saved by grace and the rest of your life is spent paying God back for all the grace that he's shown you and sending his son. It's grace to save you, and the rest of your life is spent using up more and more of God's grace to do good, to honor him. It's like when a dad gives his son money to go and buy his mom a birthday present. You know, if the son is wise, he'll relish the opportunity to give his mom an expensive gift on the expense of his dad. But everybody knows the son didn't earn the money. He didn't say, look, mom. The mom knows, but the mom delights to receive that from her son because he's happy to give it to her. But he knows that he got the money from his dad. It's all of grace for the child of God. We become his children by his grace and through faith in his son, and we walk in obedience by his grace, receiving rewards from him by his grace. But I know I'm laboring this point. Don't miss the fact that Jesus wants you to live your life in a way that honors God with the promise of reward. And when you live your life motivated by life like this, you're in good company with our Lord himself. because Jesus lived this way. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, what did Jesus do? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew what it was like to walk in obedience and endure difficulty with an eye toward the reward. So when you live that way as a child of God, you're in good company with your big brother, Jesus. Now let's look at each of these examples fairly briefly. So giving, praying, and fasting. And before we look at the specifics, there's a little word that Jesus begins. He says this in the beginning of each of these statements, and it's important to look at these. I checked multiple. I couldn't find a single translation that didn't use this word when Jesus describes what you're doing. Jesus says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. I can't find a single translation that says, if you pray, if you give, if you fast. It'd be like saying to a college student, if they're asking me for some advice about being in college, and I said, well, if you go to class, you know, take notes. That would be ridiculous to say that. Maybe not for some of you. Maybe you don't go to class. But it's assumed if you're a college student, you go to class. Or if you were talking to an employee and they're saying, give me some good advice about being an employee, you wouldn't say, if you show up to work, get there on time. You'd say, when you go to work, show up on time. It's assumed if you're an employee, you're going to go to work. If you're a college student, you go to class. For Jesus' disciples, there's no if about these things. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, these things hold true for disciples of Jesus. These should be practices that we're engaging in. So let me read what Jesus says about giving. Verse 2, Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So when you see an opportunity to give to somebody, without anybody else knowing, probably with the exception of the person you're giving to, when you have an opportunity like that, you should jump on it. You don't have to feel bad about doing it for a reward from your Father. God sees it, God loves it, and he'll reward you for that. When you have an opportunity to give so nobody else knows but the person you're giving to, take it. And don't go trumpeting how generous you are. Just do it and know that God sees it. Just on the subject of giving, I want to say something just by way of application this area, and it's potentially very uncomfortably specific to this congregation. Hope that's okay with you. If it's not, it's too bad. Jesus speaks really specifically of giving to the needy here, but I think the general practice of giving our money is just in view here. So generally the subject of money, at least in this part of the country, it's a pretty private, potentially thorny subject. And as far as I can remember being here, I've been here for 10 and a half, almost 11 years. I'm not sure that we've ever had a sermon on the subject of giving or tithing, unless it was maybe just in the text, but never like a specific message on giving, tithing. We never had a big building project we're trying to get you to give towards. We don't pass offering plates. There's probably a lot of reasons why we get squeamish when we talk about money. Maybe a lot of us have in our minds preachers on TV promising that if we give, you know, we'll be healed or God will give us more money. It's really smarmy, makes us feel sick. Maybe we just feel that our money and our giving is a really private matter that nobody should probe into. Jesus has given secret, right? So this is a private thing. But here's a question for you. Would any of you think it offensive or wrong if a friend who is a brother or sister in Christ, if they asked you, how's your prayer life? How's your life of prayer going right now? And they kind of probed in for some more details. And then maybe you revealed that it was a struggle to pray. And they start asking you some more questions about it. Why is it a struggle for you? Would you think that was wrong if they then challenged you maybe to pray more? or gave you some advice for praying, or maybe offered to keep you accountable in praying, I think probably most of us would say no. That might make you uncomfortable a little bit because nobody likes to have their weaknesses exposed where you're struggling. But I don't think any of us would say that was offensive or wrong to probe in and ask me how my prayer life is. So why do we apply such a different standard when it comes to giving our money? Giving's listed right along with prayer. Jesus expects that his disciples will be giving a regular part of their finances. It'll be part of their worship, part of their discipleship. If you encountered a Christian who rarely, if ever, prays, you'd probably be concerned. Just like if you encountered a husband and wife that never talked, you'd say, something's wrong. A Christian who's not ever praying, something's wrong here. They need help. They need to be challenged. They need to be encouraged. You'd press them because that's a big part of discipleship, big part of your relationship with God. Likewise, if you're a Christian who rarely, if ever, gives of their money, I would have serious questions about your maturity and the health of your relationship with God and your view of God and your view of money. So I imagine maybe there's three kinds of people here. If you make a practice of regularly setting aside part of your income to give to the church, supporting missionaries and giving to those in need, I want to commend you for your stewardship. Those are God's resources and you're stewarding them well. I commend you. If your giving's a bit sporadic and you do it mainly when you remember, when it's convenient, I would exhort you just to see this as an area to grow in, give more intentionally, just as you might with prayer. And then if you rarely or never give, or when you do, it's always after you've taken care of everything else financially in your life, I would say a rebuke to you is in order. Remember that Jesus said when you give, not if. And so specifically, just as we, so this week we're going to be sending out the budget to you for you to look at as a congregation and to approve, and then in a couple weeks we're going to meet together and discuss it, and then a couple weeks we're going to vote on it, whether to approve it or not. And you're going to be looking at all these line items, and the elders have gone through it, and we've tried to be careful and try to be discerning and see, should we increase this? Should we leave this the same? Should we decrease it? We certainly don't want to be putting money into unnecessary things, especially when it means we may run a deficit. However, just looking at the demographics of the giving in our church, and I don't like know names or amounts or anything like that. I did ask just to have an idea of how many people give in the church based on how many regular attenders we have and how many members we have. How many people are just regularly giving? So I don't know, like, you're giving this much or whatever. I don't know anything like that. But just based on previous year's giving, how many attenders we have here, how many members we have, this congregation should certainly be able to support the proposed budget. I'll just say that to you. And I think it can be tempting when we look at the budget sometimes to wonder, okay, can we trim a little more here, trim a little more there? Can we decrease here? That's good to do. We need to not be afraid of trimming, tightening our belts. But on the other side of the coin, it's probably also helpful to say, let's give more. Let's challenge each other to be givers. Some of you are probably giving generously and even beyond your means, but I'm sure some of us could be challenged to give more. We don't just have to look at how do we just keep decreasing everything so that we seem to be running the perfect budget. I think this congregation could support the proposed budget, and we'll talk about that as a family, but I think that's worth just saying to you. Jesus spoke often of money. Apparently, I haven't counted, but apparently there are 288 verses in the Gospels that deal specifically with money. That's about 1 in 10 verses in the Gospels. Jesus knew that how we handle money and giving is closely tied to our hearts. Just a few verses later, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And Billy Graham apparently once said, "Give me 5 minutes with a person's checkbook, and I will tell you where their heart is." Let's move on to prayer. Perhaps less convicting, or maybe more convicting. We'll see. So prayer. In verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." good to say on the front end, Jesus is not forbidding praying in front of people, nor is he forbidding group prayer. There's plenty of examples in the Bible of group prayer. Jesus himself prayed in front of people. I do think he would say that group prayer and praying in front of people carries a particular temptation to this kind of seeking praise from others. But I think he would say there must be a place in the Christian's life for private, secret prayer. And I just want to make an observation about Christians' prayer lives. It's not necessarily a judgment, but just an observation as I listen to people talk about their prayer. Often this is coming from students when I'm asking them how their prayer life is. But often when I hear people describe their prayer lives, what they generally say is something like, I sort of just talk to God throughout the day. You know, whether it's in my car or just as I'm on my way to work or this thing comes up, I'm just kind of conversing with God as the day goes on. And I think that's good. I want more of that in my life. Paul says, pray continuously. I think that's part of what that means, to pray continuously. But I do wonder when I hear that, whether if that's the only way you conceive of prayer, if it's to the neglect of what Jesus talks about here. Do you ever just plan? And D.A. Carson says he thinks the number one reason people don't pray is because they don't plan to pray. Do you ever just plan to go into a place where no one else is without distractions and just pray? Look at how Jesus describes it in verse 6. But when you pray, go, it's planned, it's intentional, into your room, so you have a specific place, and shut the door. So nobody's going to see you, there won't be distractions. Probably also shut your laptop and shut your phone off. And pray to your Father who is in secret. Here's two questions to ask yourself. How often do you spend time alone in prayer? How often do you spend time alone in prayer? And a second question, when you spend time alone in prayer, how often do you pray until you're conscious of the fact that you're speaking to and being heard by your Father in heaven? Or the way the Puritans might have asked it is, how often do you pray until you pray? I'm not suggesting that if you're not really conscious of the fact that you're talking to God, that your prayer is somehow worthless. God still hears your prayers. But is your prayer life, is it characterized by a sense of, I'm really talking to my Father right now, and he's really hearing me? And he's pleased with this. Robert Murray McShane once said, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. Strong statement. A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. It's the measure of a man. What are you, or a woman? What are you? Do you ever get time on your knees before God in prayer alone? The only other thing I'll point out in this passage is just that Jesus gives us a model. I didn't read it, but he gives the Lord's Prayer here. If you struggle to know how to pray when you're alone, I would commend to you just take that prayer, take each phrase, say it out loud, think about it, and pray whatever comes to mind, just in the privacy of your own room. And I think of a lot of images that shaped me as a kid and my faith in the Lord, and I have this strong image in my mind of looking for my mom in the house, and the door to her room was cracked open, and I looked in and saw her in there, and she was on her face on her bed. She wasn't sleeping. She was on her face on her bed with her Bible open praying. I remember that. It left a big impression on me as a kid. So parents, just, you know, Jesus says don't do it so that people see, but maybe your kids will catch you praying alone. I've heard stories of people hearing their parents praying alone and the impression that made on them about what they believed about God. Last and third, fasting. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And if I had to guess, because I'm guessing you're a lot like me, many of you rarely, if ever, fast. I'd say even if you do, you probably don't understand the practice very well. And I was really helped in this area by Donald Whitney. We've been highlighting it up front in the elder exhortations, but Donald Whitney wrote a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and I want to read you a few quotes from him. But he says, fasting is the most feared and misunderstood of all the spiritual disciplines. So this is a tough one for you. It's foreign to you. You're in good company. Here's a definition from him on fasting. Fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. So it's voluntary, can't be coerced or forced. It's for a spiritual purpose, it's not dieting. You don't gain benefit from fasting just because you're fasting, it has to be done for a specific purpose. He includes food in his definition. He acknowledges that for some people, for health reasons, they may not be able to fast from food, so there are other things you could fast from, but every biblical example you look at, it's food. When people talk about fasting, they're talking about fasting from food and sometimes drink as well. So I think that's a good model to follow. You know, fasting from TV, you know, video games, pop, ice cream, that's fine, but none of those are a necessity. But food is a necessity. It's very difficult to not eat without it having a serious effect on you, without you noticing it. So unless you have a specific health issue that makes it dangerous for you not to eat, I'm just going to say, if you're going to fast, you should give up food. That's how you should fast. How long is up to you. You may want to start small with one or two meals or one day. Fasting is when you say, this matter is so important that I'm going to give up eating while I seek the Lord about it. This issue is more important than eating to me, so I'll give it up while I address it. It's forsaking one need or desire because another need or desire is greater. And I think sometimes when we're talking about defining a thing, I think sometimes it's helpful to define what it's not. And a good, I think a helpful illustration is if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, in the silver chair, Eustace and Jill want to get into Narnia. Eustace is telling Jill about this place called Narnia where Aslan is the ruler. And Jill is wondering, how do we get in there? And she says, you know, should we draw some circles on the ground and write some words, and should we do some dances and maybe that will get us in? And Eustace says, no, I don't think Aslan would like that. I think we should just ask him. And I think that's a helpful picture. Fasting is not like a kid holding their breath saying, unless you give me this toy, Mom and Dad, I'm not going to breathe. It's not saying, God, I'm not going to eat until you give me what I want. You're not somehow putting him in this position where he has to answer you. God isn't manipulated to hear your prayer because you stop eating. He answers prayer out of grace because of an earnest prayer from his kids. And I would say, in relation to that, so Whitney gives 10 reasons why you would fast, but I'm just going to give one of them. And he says, strengthen prayer. He says, this is the most important aspect of fasting. Of the discipline of fasting is the influence it has on prayer. And here's a few quotes from him that I find helpful. Rather than focusing the mind on food, we should use the desire to eat as a reminder to pray and to reconsider our purpose. There's something about fasting that sharpens the edge of our intercessions and gives passion to our supplications. Fasting does not change God's hearing so much as it changes our praying. Fasting is one of the best friends we can introduce to our prayer life. So to the question, you know, should I fast? Here's what he says. One of the ways the Holy Spirit prompts us to fast is through a need in our lives. If you need stronger prayer about a matter, that's an invitation from the Lord to fast. So is there a person you desperately want the Lord to work in? Are you feeling an especially strong need for guidance? Is there a sin or temptation that you're having little victory over? Is there an especially difficult thing you need wisdom and strength to carry out? And don't be deterred if you feel like fasting is so foreign. Earlier this year, I was trying to fast. Trying is the good word for it. And I was sitting there in the day thinking about, okay, what do I do right now? And I just felt like, I don't even know what I'm doing. But I realized, you know what? I think that's about how I felt when I started to try to read the Bible, when I first started to pray. All those disciplines feel foreign at first when you start them. So don't let the unfamiliarity deter you from beginning the practice of praying with fasting. There's a poem about it. Forsaking food to seek instead my need for God and not for bread, denying ache and appetite, suppressing taste so that I might drink more deeply, taste more sweetly, hunger more for him who keeps me. Face is washed, I won't be weeping. 'Tis not man's eyes that I am seeking. Now, just in conclusion, maybe the question you have in your mind at this point is, well, what's the reward? Jesus says, do it for a reward, right? Interestingly, Jesus doesn't spell it out. The reward might be more resources from God so that you can be more generous in your giving. It might be more growth in Christ's likeness. It might be a deepened relationship with God. It could be a deeper sense of communion and intimacy with God. It could be an answer to the prayer you're praying. It might be something you don't see this side of heaven. Maybe it's too glorious to comprehend, so that's why Jesus doesn't spell it out. But maybe the most logical answer is what C.S. Lewis concludes in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, which you can read online. He says the reward is the praise of God, which sounds provocative to say, but it's really the most logical conclusion from the passage. Jesus says, don't do this thing so that you get praised by people. Don't do it to be seen by people. Do it so that God sees you, and you'll be rewarded. We're not talking about praise like worship that only God is worthy of. We mean praise like, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's the simple praise and affirmation that every child longs for from their parents. And I'll just close with this story. This summer, we were in the Wisconsin Dells working with the Navigators for a summer training program. We had to move out there for 2 months. And we went to Sam's Club, and we bought this big, giant inflatable swimming pool, and we put it out in the yard because it was hot summer. It'd be fun for the kids to swim. So they would be out there, and I would just sit there and watch them swim. And I have this two-minute video of my three-year-old son, Lincoln. It's only 2 minutes long. Probably within those 2 minutes, he says, watch this, Dad, about 10 to 15 times. And he's not doing anything really impressive. He's just jumping into the pool. He says, watch this, Dad. And he's doing it again and again. And I've noticed that with my kids. If you have kids, you notice that they always want to show you things, and they want you to praise them. And it's not a bad thing. They want to know that you're pleased with them. It's a good and godly thing for God's sons and daughters to cultivate a heart's desire to please their heavenly daddy, that they would desire to make him smile because they're doing good things. And he loves that, and he loves to reward it. And the reward might simply be that he is pleased with it. And my prayer is that we would deepen in our desire that he would be pleased and praise us and say, well done. Let me pray. Jesus, these kind of practices, they really get to the heart of whether we really believe in God, whether we will take you at your word, Jesus. It is so tempting to want to look good and to please people. I'm sure there's not a person in here who doesn't struggle with that and want to be seen by people. Lord, I pray that just in our own hearts, you help us to root that out and deepen in us a desire to have the reward that you and you alone can give, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.